very much the remarks that Brother Gardner has made, and especially do I appreciate the statement that he has made, and I'm speaking from my own personal conviction and viewpoint, with reference to the fact of feeling the responsibility of teaching whatever I find in God's Word. Since I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ and committed to nothing but the Word of God, but all of that from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, and since I am committed to no creeds, no limitations of that word, naturally whatever I find, in whatever balance that God gives me the wisdom to use, I feel definitely compelled, out of faithfulness to God and to His Word, to teach it. I believe you feel the same thing. And I have but said this that I might repeat a thing that perhaps he said and has been said, and that is that I'm teaching what I teach as a matter of definite conviction, that it is what God's Word teaches, that it is based upon the eternal Word of God, and I appreciate the privilege and the opportunity of bringing the message before you tonight on the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that it is not out of order in such a discussion to say that I have learned several things in this, and one of the things that I continue to learn is that there are some brethren somewhere, but brethren that I do not know, and brethren that I have never been associated with, believe some things that I don't believe. Our brother Nichols has mentioned that, and I said in all kindness, I'm going to get with him one of these days and ask him who they are. That's the reason that I'm saying what I'm saying, because I don't know who they are. I know that some of the things that have been indicated that our brethren believe, I do not believe. And I think I should make that clear so that you would not think that it is myself, at least, that he's talking about, or any of the brethren that I know or that I'm associated with. And with that in view, I wish once again to make a statement, and that is of commendation. I was amazed at how nearly together we are upon this thought of imminency. I'm amazed at how close, if we keep this up, we're going to get pretty close together. The very point is that it is wrong to set the time of the coming of the Lord in any century, whether the first or any other time. The thought is simply the fact that no man knows when it is to happen, but it is apt to happen at any time. In the first century, there in the formative period of the church, there were a number of things that were true that are not true even, or characterized the church even as we know it and after the formative period and the New Testament scriptures are completed. For example, the miraculous demonstrations that characterized the early church do not characterize the church today, but they were true. And that particular thing was true in the time when God designed that it be there, but when it served its purpose and the formative period was over, then when the truth of God as given to the church was settled, certainly whatever was in that scripture given to the church is applicable to the church today. So whatever might have been and may have been the understanding, may I say that I'm happy tonight in the thought that we are definitely agreed upon the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ might come before this service is over, or at any moment. I do not know when he will come. I believe it is absolutely contradictory of Scripture for any man to attempt to set the time, and I will add to that, I know of nothing from the time that he went back to heaven until now that had to happen or take place before he returns again, reserving, of course, those things that he said to his disciples on those special occasions in the formative period. So from that time till now, I know of nothing or hold nothing in my heart or in the teaching that I would give to you that would indicate he could not, in harmony with God's will and God's designated time, have come back at any particular time. The subject matter tonight is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an evident fact that this held a very prominent place in the teaching of the apostles in the days of the apostolic teaching. It is an evident fact that they preached it both to saint and to sinner. In Titus 2:13, the grace of God hath appeared, beginning in the 11th verse, instructing us to the intent as to how we should live in this world. Then it says, looking for the blessed hope. So the grace of God's salvation gave those two admonitions or teachings to Christians, both to live and to look for the blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he said, you turn from idols to serve a true and a living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It is an evident fact then that if they turn to serve and to wait, he preached it to the lost as well as teaching it to Christians afterwards. It is an evident fact that he did teach Christians, as did other of the apostles, for the simple reason he said to those at Thessalonica in the second chapter and the fifth verse of the second epistle, that while I was yet with you, I told you these things. And he told them with reference to the things pertaining to the coming of the Lord, as the first verse shows and proves conclusively. And so in relationship to this, we know that it was a definite part of apostolic teaching and the teaching and the preaching of the apostles. And if we follow in that, consistent with our position, we must teach it. We must preach it and preach it to those who are saved, to those who have not as yet received the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a thing that John, led by the Spirit, said, everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. It is an evident fact, therefore, that John preached it, because you could not have a doctrine of the Bible set on you unless you had studied it sufficiently to be established in it, or you had been taught it sufficiently to have that set in your heart. And it is an evident fact that it had a purifying influence in the lives of the people, because he said, everyone, not some, but everyone that hath this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. It is also true that the wrong attitude toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring adverse or evil fruit. As he stated in Matthew 24:28, the evil servant saith in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And certainly no one would ever put off the coming of the Lord and claim to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is evil. It is the work of an evil servant to even think it in his heart that my Lord tarrieth or my Lord delayeth his coming. And it brings forth the evil fruit of persecution of other servants of God, and finally to the eating and drinking with the drunken, and finally to the being cast out with the hypocrites. So it is a dangerous thing for anybody to hold in their heart even the thought of the delay of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of the personal testimony of Jesus Christ on that particular subject. And so it was, as we see running through the pages of the New Testament, that the apostles taught the proper attitude, the establishing of the hope in our hearts, and the fruit that it bears. And John of old prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. He longed for it sufficiently to have this prayer that he uttered written in the scripture and eternal word of God. It was the desire, it was the blessed hope of the people of God in those days. And if it wasn't, it should have been, because they were taught thus to look for, to pray for. And one other thing that is definitely established in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, where the Apostle Paul had recorded the fact that he had finished the course, he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith. And now he's looking forward yonder into the future. Henceforth, he looked back and saw his life, and he saw that it was coming to a close. Now he's saying, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. I was speaking with a businessman in the city of Dallas, a member of the church and a friend of mine there years ago. When I first began to study the truth concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ran across that passage where it states that they loved his appearing. And I mentioned it to this man who had been my Sunday school teacher and my over the young people. And I said, you know, that passage says to love his appearing. And he said, oh, Frank, I believe in the coming of the Lord. I said, that's not what it says. A man can believe a thing that he doesn't love. I could tell you tonight, listen, I'm going home with you. Going to spend the night. And it might excite you a little bit. We're not prepared for you to come, and I don't want you to come. But if it was a thing that was already settled, you'd have to believe it, even though you didn't love it. There's a vast difference between loving the appearing of the Lord and just believing that he's coming again. And tonight, in the testimony of God's word, I would like to show why the Apostle Paul loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the appearing of the Lord because it meant so much to him and to the people that he said concerning that he had great sorrow and unceasing pain in his heart concerning his people Israel, that his heart's desire for them that they might be saved. And then after he had been used of God to record that statement in Romans 11, when he had read, and so are written, so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And as touching the gospel, their enemies for your sake, it couldn't have been then. He recognized the enmity of the nation at the time, but as touching the election, as touching that which God has set in his will, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that word is plural in that verse, F-A-T-H-E-R-S, and has reference to the fathers of Israel and not to God himself. Then it shows that this election will, this elective will of God, is not to be repented of and not to be changed. The callings of God are not repented of. And then when he had realized the depth of the truth that was revealed to him concerning his people of old, and those people who were dear to him according to the flesh that he realized were still lost, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out." It struck a note that was tender in the heart of the apostle, and he realized that now God has unfolded to me that though my people after the flesh are lost in this day and time, though that nation has turned away from God, and though through the generations as long as they continue to turn away from their Messiah, they're in a lost condition, and every Jew that has died in his sin, separate and apart from Jesus Christ, is lost. But there is the nation that still exists in the earth today, and it exists by the providence of God according to Malachi 3:6, where God said, "Because I change not, O sons of Jacob, thou art not consumed." And God has indeed revealed to the apostle the great and glorious truth that someday, yet down yonder in the future time, who knows the time, I don't, but God has revealed the fact of it, and the apostle has had it unfolded to his heart, and he has been led of the Spirit to put it in God's book, and he has now seen the great and glorious truth, and he has shown and made known to us that one day the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. No, they're not going to be saved in their sins and unbelief, but they are to be saved when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is able to graft them in again if they continue not in their unbelief. How much more can he do it because they're the natural branch than he could with us who are the wild olive tree that is grafted into their stump? It is indeed that as we see here, we see as we pointed out last night, God's dealing with this nation. He deals with them individually, and now any individual Jew can be saved just as any Gentile or color or race or whoever he may be can be saved throughout the world. That's an individual matter. But generation after generation had rejected the Messiah, and he said the branches were broken off. And the branch of the generation in the days of the apostles was broken off. Why? For the simple reason of their unbelief. And it is that he warns us that we stand by faith. It isn't because we're more righteous than they. It isn't because that we are more meritorious than they. It is because we've believed on Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so generation after generation has passed, and they still continue in their unbelief today, and they're lost and condemned in that unbelief. But one day Israel shall be saved. It shall be only when they see him, and that could take place that quick. Just as it did that day when doubting Thomas said, "I'll not believe till I've seen." And so the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the midst of them, and there was doubting Thomas. And it is that the Lord said, "Reach hither, Thomas. Here's the evidence." And reach hither. Here's the evidence. And Thomas was satisfied. It had been proven to him. And so he cried out, "My Lord and my God, you're the one. I believe now." And the Lord said, "Because you've seen, Thomas. You've seen, you've believed. But more blessed are they that have not seen yet have believed." And we are that people that are more blessed. There's no people, Israel, the world, anybody that God has ever dealt with that has been exalted to the high and glorious position of the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his blood. We stand in the highest position of exaltation and glory of any people that God has ever dealt with upon the face of the earth or ever shall deal with. And so in that great and glorious relationship, it does not annul the blessed truth that the Apostle Paul had revealed to his heart, and he loved the appearing of the Lord because it meant so much to the people of Israel. But more, he recognized that if his people were restored and to the fellowship and the salvation that is in their Messiah, as we have enjoyed it in this time, so it must be that they must turn to receive that Messiah. And it must be that if that be the case, he will sit upon the throne of David. Now, I'll be perfectly frank with you, brethren. I don't know, as Brother Nichols said, he didn't know what the Septuagint version says. I do not know anything about it. I have not made an investigation to try to find out, but I do know what God said and what you can read here. And it did say here, when he brought before us the fact that the Gentiles were coming in without keeping the law, and Peter brought before them the fact of God sending him, and to call out and make choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, why, that was when he sent the Apostle Peter to the household of Cornelius, and there it was that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. It isn't that they were the only Gentiles, but this was the beginning of this time in which we, as the Gentile people, are called out as a people for the name of the Lord. And then the Apostle James sums up the words of the prophets, and to this agree the words of the prophets. And I know what it says, and I think you know, and if you don't, please get your Bible. The reference is Acts 15:15, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And regardless of the Septuagint version, any commentator, I believe that God's word is sufficient within itself. When you believe what you read and read what God said, and he said, after he had explained the fact that he's taking out a people for the name of the Lord from among the Gentiles now, he sums up what the prophets, plural prophets, said, and not just Amos. The prophet said, "After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, those which are left, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, the remnant and the ones upon whom my name is called, and the Lord made these things known from of old." So regardless of what other translators and commentators may say, it is an evident fact that you can read in the simple testimony of God's word, the inspired interpretation, and there it is in plain black and white. And so as we read that simple statement, it is an evident fact that in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the building again of the tabernacle of David, and this is proven in Matthew 19:28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now let me do this. Here is Mr. Thayer from his Greek lexicon on page 474 and 475. He states, "The regeneration, that signal and glorious change in heaven and earth for the better, that restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall, which the Jews looked for in connection with the advent of the Messiah, and which the primitive Christians expected in connection with the visible return of Christ from heaven." That's Mr. Thayer's comment on what the regeneration is. You say, "Well, I thought you wasn't going to have to refer to Mr. Thayer or somebody else." I don't have to. But I'm showing the confirmation of it. The passage itself is distinctly clear and shows it could be no other time than when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. How does it show it? Listen, in the regeneration, When is the time of the regeneration? When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. When does the Son of Man sit on the throne of his glory? Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And the then in this passage is tote, at that time. And then shall be gathered the nations before him, and they'll be separated as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you notice there is only one condition of judgment, and that is how these nations have treated his brethren. And the ones that have treated his brethren right, they go into the kingdom that was prepared for them, and the others go away into everlasting punishment. And so it is, as we look here and see the simple judgment at that time, that's the secondary thought and point in the matter. But the actual statement of the fact is that the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory when he comes in his glory. That's God's word. That's the plain statement a child that's in this audience can read for himself or herself tonight. And brethren, I believe it would be inexcusable for us to be mistaken about the matter, since it is so plainly and simply and positively stated, but the context itself proves it. The context with Matthew 19:28. He said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How many tribes of Israel is the church ruling over tonight? How many tribes do you rule over? How many tribes do the apostles rule over? But that isn't the point. Everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or land for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. When? Now? No, this is the rewarding time when Jesus comes, and you'll be rewarded for the sacrifices you made, and receive 100-fold, but in addition to that, you'll receive eternal life. And he has plainly told us it's when the Lord comes in his glory and all of the holy angels with him. No wonder it was a time that the apostle loved when he thought of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are passages in the Old Testament scriptures that point out that God had fulfilled his promise to the nation of Israel in bringing them into the land. Some have been referred to as in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Nehemiah, and Ezra. Why, certainly. But in the book of Deuteronomy, any reference is before the dispersion ever took place. In the book of Joshua, it was the time of their original entrance into the land. In the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, it would be the partial restoration from the Babylonian captivity or whatever captivity they may have been in. Regardless of whether you know the historical fact or not, you know this simple fact, that it was back down yonder before they were dispersed in the final dispersion, and these New Testament passages are referring to something in the future in the New Testament time. And what is the thought as you go back into the Old Testament? Look at it, if you will, from Deuteronomy, and from that passage of Deuteronomy 29:25, you see why it is that these men and these people were driven out of the land. Wherefore hath Jehovah done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of Jehovah, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they knew not, and that he had not given unto them. Therefore the anger of Jehovah was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curse that is written in the book. And Jehovah hath rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as at this day. What will people say? Why, they forsook the covenant, and God drove them out. And in Deuteronomy 28, he shows the condition of any generation that ever inherits that promise is that they keep the law of God and keep on keeping it. And the simple truth that the Apostle Paul pointed out in the 11th chapter was that there shall come forth out of Zion the Deliverer. He'll take away ungodliness from Jacob, and he will then take away their sin, and he'll turn them away from ungodliness, and then it shall be in the context that Israel shall be saved. It isn't a matter of putting them back in the land as they are today in their rebellion. That has no point in it so far as the final restoration is concerned. They must go back recognizing him whom they've rejected and believing on him that their sins might be blotted out and that he might turn them away from that ungodliness. And so it was that Nehemiah made the statement in chapter 9, verse 8, that after they had rest, they did evil. They had rest, but they did evil, and God drove them out. They had a minor restoration, as Ezra stated in chapter 9, verse 8. For a little moment, we have a nail in the land, just for a little moment. But they sinned again, and they were driven out. And in approximately 70 A.D., they were finally dispersed and have been dispersed ever since until in 1947, they went back and set up their national autonomy, still in rejection of their Savior, which is not the fulfillment of the glorious promises of their restoration, and could not be, because it is the time when out of Zion comes forth the deliverer and he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. It is at that point that they are turned to God anew and afresh. And as is pointed out in the book of Ezekiel, in the valley of dry bones, there it is that you see all of the nations tied together and all of the sticks, one stick for Judah, one stick for Israel, one stick for Joseph and Ephraim. And it says that you make them together in one stick and hold it in your hand. And then as we turn back there to read, listen to the simple but very emphatic testimony when he says this, that they may become one in thy hand. And when they say, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these, say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his companions. I will put them with it, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they are gone. And remember, this is in the time of the Babylonian captivity, and finally the dispersion until today they're spread throughout the earth, and finally on. And I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. It has never taken place. Why, even history tells us the 10 tribes were lost, and only a remnant of Judah went back. Lost to whom? Lost only to man, not to God. For here he is portraying the time that has never been fulfilled. We may argue, we may spiritualize, we may figurize, but you talk about calling God's word in question. Here is something he said he would do that's never been done to that people. And so when he brings them into the land, he said they would be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. And note another thing, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Could any man stand up before any people anywhere in the light of that statement and say, from any point of view, that the nation of Israel have never defiled themselves anymore, neither have they defiled themselves with idols or transgressions? Why, we know tonight that they're living in rebellion against God. They rejected and crucified their Messiah after this, and then rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are in a lost state tonight. But when this takes place, he said, I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David shall be king over them. Yes, in the land. Where? In the land that he had promised to the fathers. Let me get that. I want to be sure and read that part of it, because it is so emphatic and so clear and positive. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. You say, well, David is dead and gone. Well, if he doesn't mean the dynasty, that this one that came out of the loins of David, then I believe he'll raise up David to sit there, because the thing has never been fulfilled. And if it takes that to do it, God will put David back. But frankly, I believe he's talking about the dynasty of David. He would build David a house, and he's talking about that king in line of David's seed. And when he sits upon David's throne, it is that there he stands representative of the throne and the government that was placed upon David's shoulders and given to him as the house of David. And he does this. They shall walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. So whatever it takes to fulfill it, God said it, and it will be done. And it had to be done after the time he was talking about, and it hasn't been fulfilled to this very day in which we're living. But what does it mean when that shall be accomplished and when it shall be done? It means that there is a thing that God has said to them in times past and that he has brought to pass. For example, as you turn the pages of the book of God, you read this simple statement in Jeremiah 32 and 42. In the very statement, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith Jehovah, like as I have brought all this great evil on this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the very closing statement of that 32nd chapter is that I will cause their captivity to return, saith Jehovah. Read the entire chapter for yourself, as time does not permit at this moment. But mark it down and read it, and notice how that God, as he had promised to do, would bring upon them all of the good as he had brought upon them all of the evil. And note in this simple statement of Jeremiah 31, In verse 28, it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to overthrow and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah. I will watch over them to build and to plant them. Oh, but some say, well, they have ceased to be a nation. They've destroyed from as being a nation before God, and therefore there is no point in bringing these things to matter. Listen to the word of God in Jeremiah 31, 36. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, what ordinances? Thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for a light by day. Did you see the sunshine today? And the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. When you start out tonight to return to your home, look up into the heavens and see whether there's a star there and see whether the moon is shining. And he said, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances, the ordinances referring to the sun, the stars, and the moon, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And forever is an awful long time, brethren. Forever. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Jehovah. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the city shall be built. And he goes on then to point out the glorious time and the things that he will do. That's in Jeremiah 38. Please mark the passage and read it in its entirety. And as you turn the pages again to the prophet of old, you find that in the third chapter, in the same setting, we have this type of a statement. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of Jehovah to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. They'll not walk like they've walked through the generations in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and as they're walking tonight in the stubbornness of their evil heart. But when this takes place, at the time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of Jehovah, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I gave for an inheritance unto your fathers. And whatever basis of interpretation men may make, and men may say, oh, I know he said it would be in the land, and I know he said Israel and Judah, and I know he said he'd bring them back, but you know he didn't mean that. He meant something spiritual. He meant something figurative. I want to say to you, brethren, tonight, it's written in God's word. God said it. I choose to believe what God said, not what somebody said he meant by what he said, but what he said. And so Paul loved the appearing of the Lord because he knew what it meant to that people for whom he was burdened. In Jeremiah 30 and 11, he said he would make a full end of those nations whither they'd been scattered, but he wouldn't make a full end of Israel, but he would punish them. And the marvel of the history today is the fact that a people have suffered so much as the nation of Israel has suffered, and yet they still exist as a nation. And so it is, the Apostle Paul loved it. There are objections to it. There's an objection that has been offered regarding Coniah's seed. And brethren, I'm not arguing now. I'm not trying to say something to you. I am saying this. May God help you to see the terrible error that's in that argument. I say that with a heart that's aching. I say that because it's fundamentally wrong. Do you know that if you can prove that Jesus Christ is Coniah's seed, you have proven that Joseph is his father? I plead with you, whatever your position, don't preach that to people. I don't care what you do to me. That denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Listen to the first chapter of Matthew. That thing was set forth a number of years ago when I first began to study this by a preacher of the gospel, and I'll be perfectly frank with you, this is the first time I've heard it since. And I pray to God I'll never hear it again from the mouth of a man that I believe loves God's word. Why? Listen. Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiad. Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Zadok. Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliab. Eliab begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Nathan. Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. He begat him. Now Joseph begat Jesus. He is the sperma of Jeconiah. This line here is the legal line, not the actual sperma line. And do you note when it said that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary? It did not say Joseph begat Jesus. Isn't it an evident fact, the abrupt break from every statement up to this point? One begat the other, begat the other, begat the other, begat the other. But when it comes to Joseph, it just says of whom was born Mary, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. But if the husband of Mary begat Jesus, then he's the son of Joseph and not the son of God. But he goes on to show that Joseph did not begat Jesus, but the Holy Spirit did, and therefore he is the Son of God indeed and in truth. But as you see, the simplicity of the statement, it is a time when the nation of Israel is restored, and during that time, as you turn back to the prophets of old, you can see why yet more the apostle loved the appearing. It wasn't just that he had his own people in mind. Because it shall come to pass in that day. In what day? The 11th chapter of Isaiah points out the times of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. The restoration of all things, the restitution of all things. Remember, go back and read that passage in Acts 3:21. Read what the passage says. I do not make an explanation of it. I just plead with you to read it and believe it. If you want some confirmation of it, get David Lipscomb's book on questions and answers and page 360, and he says it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the language demanded whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that have followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. What days? The times of the restoration of all things. They spoke of these days, the days that he had in the context in view, and so it was the heavens are to receive him until the times. I'm glad of the emphasis on the plurality of the word times, because it shows it isn't in one spot time. It's a thing that is in the development of God's plan, and it will be that all things shall be restored that the prophets had spoken of, and this is at the time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And one of the danger spots of the world tonight is the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, and they are hurting and destroying. And someone may say this has got to be figurative because the lion is eating straw like an ox. Go back again, as I have already pointed out to you. Read the 30th verse of Genesis 1, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so there was the lion, the bear, the wolf, the leopard, whatever kind of beast, eating grass, eating the green things of the earth in their original state. After sin came in, they began to kill and destroy as man did, and then it is that the Lord speaks of the times of the restoration of all things. It even includes the animal kingdom, according to the testimony of the prophets. But then he said, it shall come to pass in that day, when these things are taking place like that, that the root of Jesse, that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nation seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. A great many make light of the fact you'll come back to old dirty dusty Jerusalem down there and you'll leave a glorious place of heaven. No, the prophet showed that his resting place shall be glorious. It shall be suitable to him, as he points out in his own word, and if it satisfies the Lord, it ought to satisfy anyone and everyone. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In what day? Spiritualize it if you please. And let it be that when the lion eats straw like an ox, and let it be applied to this age in a spiritual sense, it still says in that day he'll gather the outcast of Israel. Read the passage, please. It was that the Apostle Paul realized. It was that he knew. And so in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, when they have come up to destroy the people of Israel, it is in that day that the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. The old King James Version states, and all the saints with thee. It's the time when the Lord comes with his saints at the close of that great wrath period. The nations have gathered against Jerusalem. There they are at enmity against God. It's one day that is known unto Jehovah. Verse 7. It's a day when the bright ones, the sun, moon, and the stars, withdraw their shining. Matthew 24, 29, and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then it is when he comes in his glory and all of his holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, Matthew 25, 31. What's the context here? Here's the wrath against Jerusalem. Here's the Lord's return and his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is still in one piece, but it'll split in two when his feet touch it when he comes again with his saints. And then it shall be that the mountain shall move, the nation of Israel will be fleeing, and the Lord shall come then in that day that's known only to Jehovah. And God alone knows the day of the coming of the Lord, as has been pointed out very, very well here tonight, that day is known only to God the Father. No man knows it, not even the Son of God knew it when he was here. The angels didn't know it, but God knew it, and it's that one day that's known to him. And it states here, he shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one, and his name one. The land shall be made like this. It shall be lifted up. And he said, men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse. Has there been any curse upon Jerusalem since the day the prophet wrote it? Since that time, the city has been destroyed. The people have been dispersed. They do not dwell safely, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Has it dwelt safely? Is it dwelling safely even now? No. Oh, but it says that it's in the time of the keeping of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Somebody hadn't read that carefully. It says that all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. It didn't say the Jews would keep it under the law. Whatever the meaning of it is, it doesn't apply to the Jews. It's the nations that came against Jerusalem. And whatever dilemma that presents, it's everybody's dilemma. And as you see that, you see what he did say the time was. It was the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the time, as he said in Isaiah 27 and 6, in days to come Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and bud, and they shall fill all the face of the world with fruit. It is the statement that is fulfilled in that time of Isaiah 42:4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. It is that time that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 67, where we read of the glorious time when the Lord himself should come and be king. Now, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Thou wilt judge the peoples with equity and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth hath yielded its increase. God, even our own God, will bless us. You see, it's a time when the nations are rejoicing and are glad and are singing for joy. In the 22nd Psalm, he stated, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations. And it is that time when in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Not the kingdom of the church. That's his now. It's his now. We're in the kingdom now. We're in that spiritual realm. We're in that heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of it. And when you came to the Lord and were baptized into Christ, you were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you are indeed in that spiritual sphere. But would it be a great joy to us today if we could go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and convert the nation of Israel? If we could send a missionary to Israel out tonight and say that that missionary was successful in converting the people there as a whole, as a nation, wouldn't it be a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet you hear that in the time when he shall come and they shall see him and believe on him and turn from their sin, it'll be a demotion. I beg your pardon, brethren, and I beg your mercy in thinking clearly and straightly. When the nation of Israel is converted to Jesus Christ, it'll be the glory of the Lord that is magnified, not shame and humiliation. And then when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, it's at the last trump. In Revelation 11:15, we find that the seventh angel sounds, and in the 10th chapter, in the 7th verse of Revelation, he says, then is finished the mystery of God according to his prophet. And let me read that very carefully as we read here 10:7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. And so when the seventh angel sounded, in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then he goes on to praise the Lord in the 17th verse and states, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken thy great power in this reign. Well, what is that? He comes to destroy them that destroy the earth. How is that accomplished? The 17th chapter of Revelation points that out, and it shows that in that day there is a kingdom made up of one king over 10 kings. That's one empire. It's one kingdom. But it's that kingdom that had received the death stroke, as recorded in the 13th of Revelation, whose death stroke was healed. The death stroke was healed as repeated. He received the stroke of the sword, and it was healed. And when it was healed, it was revived. And revived under what kind of a condition? We've heard a whole lot today, and we've heard a great deal in these discussions about beasts with tails. Brethren, let me say it candidly and frankly, somebody's got hold of the wrong end of this dilemma. The Word of God doesn't say anything about tails, but it most definitely does say 10 horns. And it's the horns that he's speaking of. Out of that fourth kingdom of the beast that had the 10 horns, 10 kings shall arise. And John points out that these kings, although that have received no authority as kings, but they do with the beast for that 1 hour, for that time of his reign. And then it is, these have one mind, and they give their power and authority unto the beast. How long it will take? It won't take that long. When it's time for it, you know why? Because God did put in their hearts to do his mind and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. God said it would take place, and when God gets ready to do it and he puts it into their mind, they'll do it like that. It doesn't take any development of anything. It just takes the will of God to get ready for it and the time to come, and when it does, it'll be there. And this beast is in power. He's in power when Jesus Christ comes. You see, he is brought to naught in the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians, as you read the statement there, it is that man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who sets himself forth as God, and then shall be revealed the lawless one when that which restraineth is taken out of the way, and the only restraining influence, the God-given ordained restraining influence in the earth, is the Spirit-filled church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to take that out of the way, and then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. That one who is working is according to the with all the lying signs and wonders of Satan, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth him a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wouldn't believe what God said. They fixed it up to suit themselves. So God sendeth them a working of an error, and they can believe what they please. In other words, if you won't rest your faith on God's eternal word and what you read there, then you are at the mercy of men who come along and say, oh, I know he said one thing, but he meant something else. But when you can pick up the Bible and read it and say, I believe God said what he meant and meant what he said, and I'm going to rest the case there, then we leave it right there. And God has shown to us that there will be an evil king at the head of a world empire with 10 kings. Explain it if you please, but you can't explain it away because it's still in the book. And that one will be in power, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven in the Revelation 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. He just speaks the word. He doesn't have to take up a carnal sword. He can speak the word with the sword of the Spirit. And thus it is that they are destroyed. And then the angel comes and binds the devil for 1,000 years. And then Christ and his saints reign for 1,000 years. And that's at the second coming of Christ. What does it mean to be premillennial? It simply means this, brethren. As we have pointed out here is God's word. Here are the facts that lead up to it. Here are the facts that lead up to the 1,000 years. And here it is that he portrays the coming of the Lord and the events that transpire with his coming. And then here is Christ and his saints reigning 1,000 years. That's premillennial. It means that he comes before the 1,000 years. And so it is that it doesn't have to have 1,000 years before it comes. After that, the devil is loosed a little time, then the white throne judgment, and then the eternal order of things. And so the Lord shall come in his glory. And it shall be a blessed thing. How much time do I have? Have you given me a signal? 1 minute before the signal. I have 6 minutes more. A number of years ago, I was in Abilene, Texas, visiting a woman. I'd just come back from a meeting. My wife said, Sister Ballou is at the point of death. I went to see Sister Ballou, and she was sitting up, propped up in bed, suffering from an incurable cancer, and it was there in the agony and the intense pain of it. And as she went through that agony and pain, I would read to her the precious and blessed truths of God's word about the second coming of Christ. I would read to her about he shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation and conform it to the image of his glorious body, whereby he is able also to work it. And I would point out to her that these old bodies that are subject to pain and anguish and sickness and disease now, he's going to fashion it anew, and we'll have a body like the body he had when he came forth out of the tomb. You could see her face light with blessed hope and preciousness in the thought of the coming of the Lord, and she loved his appearing. I was down in Louisiana in a meeting, an old brother Mason, 80-odd years of age at the time, and his body wasting away. He was nearly blind. He was hard of hearing. He was one indeed that could hardly get up out of his chair and a long flowing beard. And one day as we sat on his porch, he said, Brother Mullins, here I am an old man worn out and wasted away, and my body's just about lost its usefulness. What will I be in the resurrection? Will I be an old man or a young man? I'd never had that question asked me before. So I looked at him, and while I looked, I prayed, and that passage of Scripture came to me that I had read to Sister Ballou. And as I said to Brother Mason, what would you rather be, a young man if you could have a new body with all of your faculties, or an old man like you are with a new body and all of your faculties at the age you are? He said, Brother Mullins, I've learned too much in these 80-odd years to want to throw it away. If I just had another body. I said, well, the Lord said when he comes again that he's going to fashion anew the body of our humiliation and conform it to his glorious body. You'll be yourself with a new body. And as we turn the pages of God's word, I remember in that precious, precious passage of John 14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come again and receive you unto myself. I was in Louisiana in a meeting and been asked to go see a poor woman And there I went to see her. Her husband was a drunkard. They had some afflicted children. And the old mother sat on the front porch. I went and she said, my daughter's coming from the field. And as she came in, I'd walked around to the rear of the house. I saw that she had on men's shoes worn. I saw the old ragged clothes she had on. I saw her shame and humiliation because I'd come to see her and found her in that condition. But I went out to the porch and sat with the old mother. She went through the kitchen. You know the custom in Louisiana is to serve coffee. And you made 20 calls a day, you'd get 20 cups of coffee. You'd have to turn it down. And so she brought the coffee out, and there was the sugar bowl, and I was so thankful I didn't use sugar. There wasn't a grain in the bottom. I would have had to scrape the hard sugar off of the side of the sugar bowl, and I knew she was offering me the last grain of sugar. And as I sat down, I knew something of the terrible ordeal through which she had passed, and I sat down and said, Sister Peter, let me read to you. And so I began to read, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. And I read concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read, I come again, that where I am, I may receive you, and you may be there also. And she said, Brother Mullins, and the tears rolled down her cheeks. And she said, Brother Mullins, it does help to know there's something better after a while. Yes, it helps. It's a precious hope. No wonder we love his appearing. But I read those passages to Sister Ballou. I read them to many others because it is hope. It is the hope of those who are sorrowing, whose loved ones have fallen asleep in Christ. He told them about the coming of the Lord and that God would bring these with him. And it is the great reunion day of all the redeemed. Precious hope, blessed hope. Of course it's something to be loved. It's like this. You wouldn't want to put it off. Why? You love him. Don't you love to think of the time when a loved one comes home? However much in the spirit you may be bound together, as soon as I can on Sunday, I'm going to catch a train and head for Dallas. I want to get back home to my family. I've heard from them. They've heard from me. But it's a whole lot better to be together. And we love the Lord, and we love his appearing because it's him that's coming. And as we think in terms of that, I read to Sister Ballou on the day before her death, and I read these precious passages. And then she said, Oh, Brother Mullins, that's wonderful and fine what it means to us, but think what it means to him when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. Think what it means when he shall be king over all the earth. Would it be tonight demoting the Lord Jesus Christ if we could go out of this house tonight and just the few of us that are here and convert this world in its entirety to Jesus Christ until indeed, oh, if we could even nominate him instead of an Eisenhower, I'd take him any day to exercise the government. I'd take him in a spiritual way. I'd elevate him to the highest position to incorporate everything that participates in the rule and the government of the world. And it shall be upon the throne of David, or the increase of his government.